If you have a Bible, please open to Romans chapter 7. And I just say, if you missed last Sunday, I encourage you to go online and listen to it or read it. I did not understand the portion I taught last Sunday until I studied it intensively. Nothing like having to teach it that helps you to figure it out. And it's really a hard passage. And I think I got some light on it. And so I encourage you to grapple with it. It's an important message. And this morning we're going to finish what I couldn't do in one message, verses 11, 12, and 13. And then, Lord willing, next Sunday, you will learn who the wretched man of Romans 7, 14 to 25 is. If you've ever grappled with that text again, maybe you're not even aware, but commentators, godly commentators who are wiser than I, come down in every single camp possible. So I'll share my insight on that next Sunday, Lord willing. There's an outline in your bulletin, and there are printed messages both at the exits and online, and the audio online as well. Romans 7:11, for sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Therefore did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin. In order that it might be shown to be sin, by effecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment sin would become utterly sinful. It just occurred to me as I was sitting there praying about this message during the worship time even, that a message that emphasizes sin, and you heard it as I read it, I'm not making this up, it's in the text, might make you feel kind of beat down, but I want to give you a note of hope at the opening, and it's this. If our problem is not sin, there's no hope. I mean, maybe they can find a medication that'll fix your problem, maybe not. But if our problem is sin, there's hope. Why? Because the Bible is written to sinners, giving them hope to deal with sin in Christ. And so I hope that you will feel that today and that you won't feel beat up or beat down as you go out, but we'll go out on a note of hope. Praise God. His Word gives us the answer to our sin problems. Back in 1973, psychiatrist Carl Menninger, who is well known as the founder of the Menninger Clinic in Topeka, Kansas, he wrote a bestseller called Whatever Became of Sin. I didn't read that book, but the title strikes me. I mean, here is a psychiatrist, and as far as I know, he is not a Christian. Maybe he is, and I'm not aware of it. But he writes a book on whatever became of sin. Here he is, 40 years ago almost, in our country, recognizing that the concept of sin was vanishing from our culture. James Boyce summarizes Dr. Menninger's argument. He said, in the lifetimes of many of us, sin has been redefined. First as crime, that is, as a transgression of the law of man, rather than transgression of the law of God. And second, as symptoms. Since symptoms are caused by things external to the individual, they are seen as effects for which the offender is not responsible. Thus it happened that sin against God has been redefined and dismissed as the unfortunate effects of bad circumstances, and no one is to blame. Let me just interject. Have you ever heard, yeah, their marriage broke up? Ah, too bad. You know, it's kind of like, yeah, my car blew up yesterday. Doggone. You know, couldn't do anything about it. I was just driving down the road and bam, the thing just stopped running. Yeah, their marriage broke down. Nobody's responsible, and so there's no hope. But you see, if we are responsible for our behavior, then there's hope in Christ that we can see these problems fixed, that we can work on them. We now, as even Christians, view many behaviors that the Bible calls sin as psychological or emotional issues. And the answer, of course, is therapy, not repentance. You go and pay a lot of money and get a lot of therapy and maybe it'll help you feel better. I've read polls that even among American evangelicals, living together outside of marriage is not viewed as sin. Homosexuality is not viewed as sin. Churches offer anger management classes. Have you ever heard of an anger repentance class? I don't think so. See, we need to manage it, not repent of it. And these subtle shifts in language have shifted our mindsets so that now we no longer label these things the Bible calls sin as sin, but we have classes to help you overcome your addictions. A Christian in town doesn't go to this church. Asked me if I could counsel with him and never followed through, but he said, yeah, I'm battling some addictions. And I wanted to say, no, you're not. You're battling sin. See, because I can't fix addictions. I do have an answer for sin. But sin is a disease now. We treat it therapeutically, not a behavior for which we're responsible. Also, this bothers me. Polls show that Christians across the board, evangelical Christians, watch the same movies as our culture. And I read the reviews of these movies. That means that Americans are going to movies with filthy language, sexual scenes, violence, and they don't even think about the fact that they're disobeying Scripture by going to these things. I mean, how can you obey Ephesians 5, 3, and 4 and go to these kind of movies? Here's what it says. But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness or silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. So I think that Dr. Minniger was right on target in asking the question, whatever became of sin? Now, in our text, Paul is defending himself against critics who allege that Paul was teaching that the law of God is sin. Paul has been teaching, if you try to gain right standing with God by keeping the law, lots of luck. You're doomed to fail because you cannot keep it perfectly. The law was not given to make us right with God. We have seen in Romans 3:20, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. In chapter 4, verse 15, the law brings about wrath because we violate it. Chapter 5, verse 20, Paul said, the law came in so that the transgression would increase. And then in chapter 7, verse 4, Paul said that it is through dying to the law, now being joined to Christ in marriage to Him is the analogy, that we might bear fruit for God. And in verse 6 of chapter 7, he said, we have been released from the law so that now we serve in newness of the Spirit, not in oldness of the letter. Now, Paul knew that critics would pick up on this teaching and say, oh, Paul's telling us that the law is sin. And his response in verse 7, as we saw last time, is, may it never be. The problem, Paul said, is not with the law. The problem is with us. It's our sin. And when you mix God's holy law with human sin, it's like those reactions you got in chemistry lab where you mix two wrong chemicals and kaboom, you know, something goes awry. That's what happens when God's holy law comes into contact with our sin nature. Now, where we pick up this morning in verses 11 and 12, Paul is wrapping up his argument that the law is not the problem, rather sin is the problem. And he personifies sin here as an active force to make the point. Then verse 13 serves as kind of a hinge verse. It sums up verses 7 through 12, but it also introduces what we'll look at next time in verses 14 to 25. And so we can sum up Paul's thought here that God's law reveals the holiness of His commandments, and it reveals the utter sinfulness of sin, and the response should be that we will hate our sin. First of all, let's see how God's law reveals the holiness of His commandments. Verse 12, Paul concludes, "So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good." Now, I think by distinguishing those, when Paul says the law, he means the whole of the law, and then he repeats the commandment, and he may be referring back up to verse 7 where he mentioned the 10th commandment, "You shall not covet," or he may be just referring to the moral commandments of the law. But what he's saying is the entire law and every single part of it is holy and righteous and good. And I think he piles up those terms to defend himself against the critics who would say, "Paul's saying the law is sin." No, the law is holy, the law is righteous, the law is good. He wants us to get that. And it's holy, righteous, and good because it was given to us by the God who is holy, righteous, and good. First of all, he says God's law is holy, and that word, as I hope you know, means to be separate. And it points to the fact that God is separate from us, and also God is separate from all sin. And Christ's aim for His church is that we, the church, she, would be holy and blameless, Ephesians 5:27. So applied to us, God's holy commandments show us how we can live separately from this evil world and not be contaminated by it, but rather live in a manner pleasing to God. God's law is also righteous. The word means right or just. God Himself is the standard of what is right. If you want to ask the question, what's right? The answer is God is right. God is right. Moses says of God in Deuteronomy 32:4, "For all His ways are just." That's the same as the word right. God, a God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is He. And that means if we violate what God's Word says, we're wrong because God is always right. You never win against God. Never, His standards never bend. They are not culturally relative so that they change over time or culture. We can't talk God into saying, "Well, would you lower the standard a little bit, Lord? It's really tough to meet that." No, God is who He is. His standards are holy and righteous. And then His law or commandments are also good because they come from the God who is always good. And as with righteousness, if you ask what is good, the answer is God is good. God is the standard of good. He is always good. And that means His commandments are always for our good. Now, I didn't say they're always easy, but they're always for our good. When we obey them, we are blessed. To violate them brings trouble and hardship on ourselves. And so, if you want to live the truly good life, live in obedience to God's commandments. Now, I can't solve this. Marla pointed this out to me last night that I raised the question and then don't solve it. It would take many, many messages to solve the question I'm going to raise. And that is, as New Covenant believers who are not under the law, which of the Old Testament commandments apply to us? And I'm just going to deal for a moment with the Ten Commandments, okay? The Ten Commandments serve as a convenient summary of the two great commandments. I hope you've noticed that. The first four deal with how to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the last six deal with how to love your neighbor as you love yourself. And so in that sense, they sum up the two great commandments which are given to us in the New Testament in Matthew 22. The fourth commandment, as I understand it, to keep the Sabbath holy, was fulfilled spiritually in Christ. The command to us in the New Covenant is, do not forsake assembling yourselves together. And so we are to gather together with the Lord's people for worship and instruction on a weekly basis on the day of the resurrection, Sunday. And so that's why we gather as Christians. I do not agree with some who argue that we are under the Sabbath in a legal sense, where there is a list of things you can and cannot do on Sunday and all of that sort of thing. If you want to see my thoughts further, I gave a whole message to that called God's Day of Rest when we studied Genesis 2, 1 to 3. But Paul then, in the first place, wants us to be clear, God's law is holy, it is righteous, and it is good. And we need to understand, being under grace doesn't mean we live in a lawless manner. As Paul says, we're under the law of Christ, and so we obey Him. Secondly, Paul wants to make the point that God's law reveals the utter sinfulness of sin. You'll notice his conclusion there in verse 13, so that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful. Spurgeon put it this way. He said, the law was not the cure of the disease, much less the creator of it, but it was the revealer of the disease that lurked in the constitution of man. He makes an interesting point. He goes on to say that when Paul fished around for a word to describe how bad sin is, he didn't say sin is exceedingly black, or he didn't say sin is exceedingly horrible. He didn't say sin is exceedingly deadly. What he said was sin is exceedingly sinful. And Spurgeon said, he just picked a word to call sin by its own name because that's the worst thing he could come up with. There is nothing as evil as sin. And since God gave His law for our good, when we throw off God's law, it means we're just trampling underfoot God and His goodness, and it exposes the utter sinfulness of our sin in at least four ways. First of all, sin is utterly sinful because it's rebellion against our loving and kind Heavenly Father. You know, when God gave Adam and Eve the command, don't eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, He wasn't doing that out of meanness. He did it for their good because He knew that the consequence of their eating that fruit would be death. It's kind of like when you as a parent tell your little toddler, do not run out in the street. If you run out in the street, I will give you a severe spanking. Are you being mean? No. You're being loving. Why? You know that running out in the street could endanger their life. And God, who is loving and kind toward us, never gives commands to be mean. He gives them because He loves us. And it's sin that is, and I love Spurgeon's got a sermon, you might check it out online sometime. It's called The Monster Dragged to Light, and it's from this verse. The monster is sin, and he's saying this verse drags it to light, shows it for what it is, it's an evil thing. So God is not mean in giving us commands not to sin. He is kind, He is loving. We are going against His love when we sin. Secondly, sin is utterly sinful because what it does is it takes a good thing and it uses it to kill us. It takes the good law and it turns it into what Paul calls an instrument of death. It affects our death through that which is good. I tried to think of an analogy, and what I came up with was it would be like taking a scalpel and using it to murder someone. Now, is a scalpel an instrument of murder? No, it's a good tool in the hands of a skillful surgeon that will help people get better. And so to take a good thing and turn it into an instrument of death is, it's not the scalpel's fault. It's the sinner who uses it for a sinful purpose's fault. And so Paul is trying to show that sin takes God's good commandments and uses them to kill us. And he's emphasizing kill here. You'll notice he mentions either death or killed in verse 9, verse 10, verse 11, and verse 13. And what he means is that the law then brings us under God's righteous eternal condemnation because we violate it over and over and over again. And I believe he wants us to see that sin is our enemy. It's going to kill us. You know, if an intruder broke into your home tonight and it became obvious he wasn't just trying to steal from you, he was trying to kill you, I think every one of us would fight with all our might to try and defeat that enemy. We would fight for our life. Sin is that enemy. It's trying to kill you. So fight it tooth and nail is what Paul is saying. Thirdly, sin is utterly sinful because it involves deliberate violation of God's good and perfect will for us. In verse 15 of chapter 4, Paul said this, "Where there's no law, there's also no violation." Now, that's not to say that people didn't sin before the law, but what Paul is saying is, when the law comes in, it gives a specific command, and if you see the specific command of God's Word and say, "Nah," it's like thumbing your nose in God's face. See, before, maybe your conscience nagged you. You thought, "Well, I don't know if this is right or not." But when you read it in God's Word, "You shall not," and then you say, "I am going to," it's just right in God's face. And so that's why sin is utterly sinful. In effect, we're saying, "God, you don't know what's best for me. I'm smarter than you are. I know that this sin will get me what I want, so, nah." And that's why sin is utterly sinful. Then finally, and I'm going to camp on this for a minute, sin is utterly sinful because it uses deception to kill us. And here I'm going up to verse 11. Sin through the commandment deceived me, and through it killed me. I don't know how many of you have seen, if you haven't, or read the book Peace Child by Don Richardson. It was made into a film. But it's a fascinating story because when Richardson went to the Sawi people in Irian Jaya to take the gospel to them, and he began to study their culture, to his horror, he found out that they regarded deception and treachery as a virtue, not something bad. And what this tribe would do is they would befriend an enemy, and they would just warm up to him, make him think that they were his friend. He would come into the village and they would serve him a feast fit for a king. And what they were doing in reality was fattening him for the slaughter. And they would fatten him up. And after a year or so, when he let his guard down and thought, "Oh, these are my friends," they would sadistically gather around him and smile as they threw their spears into him, and then they would cook him and eat him. I mean, talk about horrible. And so when Richardson got around to the part of the gospel about Judas betraying Jesus, they went, "Whoa, what a hero Judas is. What a hero." And the story is the fascinating account of how he convinced them, no, Judas was the villain, Jesus was the peace child that God offered. So it's a great story. But anyway, what Paul is saying here is sin is utterly sinful because like those Sawi tribesmen before they came to Christ, it uses treachery and deceit to draw us in and then kill us. Now, in two other places, Paul uses the same verb deceive from verse 11 to describe the serpent's deception of Eve. And one commentator, C.E.B. Cranfeld, says there are three ways that the serpent deceived Eve. First, he distorted and misrepresented God's command by drawing attention only to the negative part and ignoring the positive. Second, he made her believe God will not punish, as he threatened to do with death. And third, he used the very commandment itself to insinuate doubts about God's good will and to suggest the possibility that she and Adam could assert themselves in opposition to God. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in dealing with the deception of the command, or how the enemy deceived us through the commandment, lists nine ways that sin deceives us, and I started chewing on it and came up with 15. And I don't expect you to remember all these, but what I'm hoping to do is, by piling them up without much comment, I'm hoping you'll walk away and go, "Wow, sin is a dangerous, dangerous enemy that I've got to be on guard against. So let me just quickly go through these. First, sin deceives us into thinking that outward obedience alone pleases God, whereas we need to please Him on the heart level. And as you know, that was the downfall of the Pharisees. Oh, they were so outwardly righteous, but their hearts were far from God. And sin makes us congratulate ourselves with outward obedience, you know? Hey, I've always been faithful to my wife. Yeah, sure, I do look at a little porn now and then, but, you know, we brush that under the surface. Outwardly, I'm a good guy. Sure, I'm bitter at what he did to me, but I've never killed anyone. See, that kind of thinking. God's Word goes down to the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Secondly, sometimes sin deceives us by changing its tactics, and then it tells us everything is hopeless, so we might as well keep on sinning. You know, you've been there maybe where you failed and you failed again, and you just go, oh, there's no hope. I'll never get over this problem. And so you just give in and go on sinning. Thirdly, sin deceives us because we presume on God's grace. Sin says, it doesn't matter whether you're holy or not. I mean, don't worry about it. It's not hurting anyone. And God is gracious. You can get forgiven. And so you go ahead and sin. Fourthly, sin deceives us into thinking that it will bring us true and lasting happiness. And if you're holy, you're going to get a life of misery. So which do you want? And I don't know why this ploy keeps working. You'd think we'd see right through it because Satan does it over and again. I deal with it all the time. People think, an affair will bring me happiness. Being faithful to my marriage vows, that's a drag. That's not going to bring me any happiness. That'll bring me misery. And related to that is the next form, number 5, sin deceives us into thinking we have a right to happiness, and we forget that we have a responsibility to holiness. I have known Christians who walk away from their marriage with the excuse, well, I deserve some happiness. I mean, after all, I've been miserable, and finally now I've got some happiness in this new relationship, so how can it be wrong when it feels so right, as the famous song told us. There is a well-known Christian singer. I just read her story again in a national magazine recently. She divorced her husband and married another singer, I don't think he even purports to be a Christian, who divorced his wife so he could marry her. And the gist of this article was, they're so happy now, so it must be right. You know, and there's happiness for you when you walk away from your marriage and marry someone else. So go for it. That was the idea of the article. And you go, well, what about the biblical commandment to be holy? The sixth way sin deceives us is by getting us to discount the consequences of willful disobedience. Satan lied to Eve, you surely will not die. God wouldn't be so mean as to impose the death penalty for nibbling a piece of fruit, would he? Come on! What kind of God do you worship anyway? See, and so he gets us thinking that the consequences are not true. God won't punish sin. Seventh, sin deceives us into thinking that we've earned some free passes to sin because we've done so much to serve the Lord. Have you ever seen that? I think that might have led to David's downfall. We don't know for sure. But I mean, I'm the king. You know, I've written a lot of psalms. And I've won a lot of battles. And so I deserve a break today, so to speak. Well, it doesn't work. And several years ago in America here, there was a well-known pastor who was exposed when it came out that even though he preached publicly and denounced homosexuality, he, quote, relieved the stress of ministry by going to a homosexual prostitute. And the guy blew the whistle on him. Just talk about being deceived. Eighth, sin deceives us by getting us to swap the labels. You know what I mean? Calling it something much more acceptable. It's not adultery. It's just an affair or a fling. Or it's not perversion. It's being gay. It's not stealing. I'm just taking what the company owes me and doesn't pay me what I deserve. I'm not angry. I just have a short fuse or an Irish temper. And here's the one that gets me. It's not gossip. I just wanted you to be able to pray. So I wanted to tell you about this. And we use that as a cover all the time. Here's a ninth one. Sin deceives us by making us think we're normal when we sin, and holy people are the weird ones. You know, you look around at the world and you think, well, it's normal. Everybody sins, and I want to be normal. And you ever know a holy person? Oh, my goodness. You don't want to be too close to him. They're weird. And so we fall into it. Or what we think is, I'll bet those holy people are hypocrites. They couldn't really live that way, you know, so I'll bet they're just hypocrites, and at least I'm honest. And so we congratulate ourselves for being honest sinners and condemn what we think are the hypocritical holy people, and we then justify our sin. Here's a tenth deception. Sin deceives us by working by degrees. Eventually, what would have shocked us at the first is now acceptable. You know, I used to paint houses for a living, and invariably the homeowner would come home after we had started the job, and he would go, oh, man, this place stinks. You know, he'd smell the paint. And honestly, I couldn't smell it. I'd been working in there for hours, and my nose was used to it, and it smells fine to me. It smells kind of clean, actually. What's the problem? And that's how sin begins to affect us. There's a funny verse in Hosea where the prophet chides Ephraim, that's a name for Israel, Hosea 7:9, he says, gray hairs are sprinkled on him, and yet he doesn't know it. And the joke is, whoever went gray without knowing they're gray? You all know the first gray hair is a moment of shock. There's one there. Oh, no, I'm getting old. I'm 30, you know. And we all know, we look in the mirror and we go, oh, yeah, I'm turning gray, all right. And the Hosea is using that humorous analogy to show we drift spiritually without even knowing we're drifting. We just blank it out and say, oh, no, I'm fine, when really we're gray. You know, that happens. The first time you go to a movie and there's a raunchy sex scene, it just shocks you. If you keep going to those movies and watching them, after a while you just shrug it off. Or if you go to a movie where there's profanity or you're around it at work, at first it just jars you to hear the Lord's name taken in vain or to hear other profanity. After a while, that's the way people talk, and maybe even you say something you shouldn't and blow it off. See, sin creeps in on us. An 11th way, sin deceives us by making us angry at the law, feeling God is against us when he prohibits something. This is where sin comes in and makes us feel, that's unreasonable. What's God want? Perfection? Yeah. You know, that's not fair. He knows I'm not perfect. How can he demand this of me? And we then justify some sin. 12th, sin deceives us by making us think very highly of ourselves. You know, it comes and says, hey, you're smart enough to figure out how to live without, you know, having to obey this legalistic standard of the Bible. You can determine what's right and wrong. Just think for yourself. Coupled with that, number 13, sin tells us that the law is oppressive. It keeps us from developing the gifts and the talents that we have within us. Again, sin comes and says, well, God's moral standards are holding you back from reaching your full potential. Why are you obeying this outdated book, the Bible? Come on, get progressive. You can reach your potential. 14, sin deceives us by making righteousness look drab and unattractive. I mean, you know, you've only had sex with your mate all these years. What are you missing? How boring. You know, that's the lie. Or you go to church every Sunday. Man, what a way to ruin a weekend. Come on, enjoy yourself. Break free. It's the idea. Finally, sin deceives us by getting us to compare ourselves with other sinners rather than to compare ourselves to God's holy standard. The psalmist in Psalm 36:2 says, sin flatters us. It makes us think, I'm not so bad. You know, I'm not so bad. I mean, I know I got my faults, but man, you ought to see this neighbor of mine. Hear him yelling at his wife and kids, seeing all the beer a guy drinks. Good night. I'm a pretty good guy. And I'm not comparing myself to the Word of God. I'm comparing myself to a sinner who's inevitably worse than I am, and I get a pretty good grade. So sin deceives us. So God's law, Paul says, reveals then the holiness and the goodness of His commands, along with the utter sinfulness of sin. Now, what should be our response? I believe the practical result of all of this, of understanding the holiness of God's commands and the utter sinfulness of sin, is we should hate our own sin. Now, our text doesn't say that directly, but if you keep reading verses 14 to 25, that's the bottom line. You see a man in those verses who hates his sin. He's still defeated by it, as we'll see, but he hates it. And the Bible is very clear. Psalm 97:10 says, hate evil, you who love the Lord. And I would point out, it's not just evil in the other guy that I'm to hate, it's my own. First and foremost, take the log out of your own eye. Hate your own sin as a monster that's trying to kill you so that you will fight against it and not succumb to it. And it was Paul's hatred of sin, I believe, that causes him in verse 24 to finally cry out, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? So I just want to conclude this morning by asking you, do you hate your own sin? Do you really hate it? And if you do, you'll hate it enough to stop making excuses for it. And instead, hear me out, making plans how not to sin. In other words, it isn't just going to get better. You have to sit through and devise a strategy. Man, I keep getting tripped up on this sin. How can I not sin? And you lay out a plan on how to be holy. But we've got to see sin for what it is. It's ugly, 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 ugly. You know, the Bible compares it to a believer falling back into sin to a dog going and licking up its own vomit. It's a gross picture. But I think it's gross to shock us and say, oh, why would I want to go back to that vomit when God has cleaned me up and He set me free in Christ? So I just encourage you to love the Word of God, devour it, read it, memorize it, obey it. It will keep you from sin. And don't let sin kill you, but rather hate it enough that you kill your own sin before it kills you. Let's bow together. Dear Father, we come before You and acknowledge our shortcomings and our sins. We thank You that Your Word gives us hope for how we can overcome our sins and live in a manner that is holy and righteous and good in Your sight. Thank You for the power of Your Holy Spirit that enables us not to fulfill the deeds of the flesh. And I pray, Lord, for Your people, that each of us would daily walk in the Spirit and experience the victory that is offered to us in Christ. And Lord, we fail off in so many ways. I pray that You would give us grace, and that the grace would motivate us to strive against our sin with all our might, to hate it as Paul does, and to appropriate the victory that is ours in You, in Christ. And we thank You for Your mercy and grace. I pray if any are here outside of Christ, Lord, You would open their eyes to see the abundant mercy and forgiveness that You give to sinners, that they would come to the cross and be saved. In Jesus' name, amen.